Now today, congregation, we're going to continue with our series on what the Bible has to say about gender. And for that, we turn to Genesis chapter 1. And to set the context, I'm going to read the entire sixth day of creation, which begins at verse 24 all the way through the end of the chapter. But our focus will be the verses, I suppose, that are on the screen, since that's what's in the bulletin. That's verses 26 through 28. So let's hear now the word of God. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And thus we have the reading of God's word for this Lord's Day. And as we meditate on it, let us remember that this is God's word, not man's word. It is inspired by God the Holy Spirit. It is infallible. It will never disappoint us. It is inerrant. We will never find a mistake in it. It is authoritative in everything that it says and teaches. Now with that, sometimes we don't know what to make of certain things. We look at them, try to figure them out, but in the end we walk away saying, "What is that?" And I suppose that's the way life is in a fallen world. It's to be expected. And I think a good example of this is Clint Eastwood. Now, he's one of my favorite actors and directors in Hollywood. And even though he's 93 years of age now, I think he's got more talent than 98% of the people who are currently making films. But nonetheless, I watch a lot of his films, particularly those from his early career back in the 1960s and 70s, and I'm left wondering, what exactly was the point of that? You can see in the movie who the bad guy's supposed to be and who the good guy's supposed to be. But by the time the movie is over, you're kind of wondering, was there really any good guy there at all? Just doesn't seem to be. You wonder whether good really triumphs in the film. Well, I think the gender debate kind of leaves us in the same place in a lot of ways. Does anybody really know what it is that distinguishes a man from a woman? Womanhood in modern society seems to be a very elusive quality that no one can quite put his finger on. Now, last year, I'm sure you're all aware, Matt Walsh released a documentary called "What is a Woman?" And, of course, that film came to the great disappointment of the gender ideologues, whose critiques of it are extremely disappointing. But in the end, as you read their critiques or watch them on YouTubes and various other things, you realize very quickly that they can't answer the question. They'll often say things like, well, a woman is someone who identifies as a woman. But that doesn't tell us what they're identifying as. And so the film ended with Walsh's wife defining a woman simply as an adult female human being. Now, that definition satisfies Walsh, I suppose, certainly satisfies his wife, but it doesn't satisfy me. It's not that I think that definition is incorrect, but rather I think that it's incomplete. We need to say a lot more. And I think today's text gives us a very good starting point for that. The Word of God tells us very clearly and undeniably that God created two and only two sexes, male and female. And he tells us the reason for this, and that is to fill the earth with other male and female image bearers. Or to put it even more correctly, God created our first parents, male and female, to fill the earth with individuals who are capable of fellowshipping with and serving Him. They're made to be part of His kingdom. And so that's what we want to look at today to see how all of this works. So I'm going to begin with the first of the sexes that's mentioned, and that's the male sex. In Genesis chapter 1, God, speaking both to the man and to the woman, declared that both were made in His image, and He instructed both the male and the female to be fruitful. Now, of course, it was absolutely necessary that they both be fruitful. They both had to act according to the natures that God had given to them. And the Lord told them that in doing this, they were to also exercise dominion over creation. Now, if this were the only passage of Scripture that we had on this topic, and we might suppose, perhaps, that God's expectations applied equally to both sexes, that they were identical in carrying out these duties, other than bearing children. But of course, that's obviously not the case, and the fact that one of the first responsibilities given to Adam and Eve was bearing children shows that a man's role in bringing children into the world is different than a woman's role. A man begets children, and a woman bears the children. There's no escaping this. No matter what people tell us, no matter how they try to present it, there's absolutely no way to get beyond this. And what we've said about this applies equally to all the other things that God says in Genesis chapter 1. Now, a decade or so ago, most people would have recognized what I just said as common sense. There wouldn't have been much of an argument about it. But common sense is not a good argument. It never is. And if we want to understand the differences between males and females, we have to look further into the Bible. We have to see what God Himself says, because God, being the creator of males and females, is the only one who can tell us what the difference is. So this takes us to our first stopping point today in this journey, Genesis chapter 2. And I want you to turn there with me. Next week we're going to spend even more time in Genesis chapter 2. But there are some points in this chapter that we absolutely cannot escape looking at today. And one of those is in Genesis 2 verse 15. Before God created the woman, and we find him giving some very specific commands to the man, to Adam. And that's what Genesis 2:15 says. It says that God put man in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So no Eve at this point, just Adam, and this is what God said Adam was to do. Now, look at his responsibility here. It's agriculture, right? That's pretty obvious. But it's not just agriculture, because the text goes on to say that God also wanted Adam to name the animals. So God brought the animals to Adam, and Adam named them. So this tells us that the duties that fell upon Adam were not just agriculture, but also animal husbandry. So there's two things at this point. Now there's a question for you. And that question is, do you see a common theme here? Do you see something that's important? Because what God is telling us here is that Adam's main sphere of activity from the time that God created him and put him in the garden was the outside world, plants and animals. He was to tame and fashion an environment that would be suitable for covenant life. He had to make the world in which God had placed him a home for himself and his family to live in. That was Adam's responsibility. Now, interestingly, that same principle continues into the next chapter of Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter 3 with me. After Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord judged both of them for their part in the fall. But what did Adam's judgment consist of? Well, it once again emphasized the world and the work that God had given to Adam in the world. Look at Genesis 3, verse 17 and following. God said to Adam, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground." Still outside work. Now, thankfully, the curse part of all of this is only a temporary thing. And Romans chapter 8 tells us that creation has been and is in the process of being redeemed by the Son of God, and that process is not yet complete. And this is what Paul says there. He says, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." So you see how the fall affected Adam's role in this world and how that's being rectified by the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, before we go any further, I want to say one more thing about this, and that is that what I have just said has to be understood as a general statement. It's a general statement. It's usually what we expect to find. Because in Scripture, we see that sometimes women do work out of doors. Rachel tended her father's sheep. Moses' wife and her sisters tended their father's sheep. So did the Shulamite bride in the Song of Solomon. In Proverbs 31, we find that the virtuous woman went out and surveyed a field. And then she bought that field, and then she hired workers to cultivate that field. And yet, even though that general principle is there and is sometimes altered, it's still true that man provides the home. Man creates the environment. The primary responsibility is his, and he can involve his wife as he sees fit. And further, Genesis 2 doesn't just speak about providing a home. It doesn't just say that Adam is to till the ground. It also says that he is to keep it, he's to guard it, he's to protect it. So once he establishes it, it's his responsibility also to manage it and to make sure it's safe. And that's why we find that as a general principle, again, men are protectors of the home and society. Now let's turn our attention to females and see what the early chapters of Genesis say about that. And it's quite different. The very first thing that we learn about Eve in the Bible is that God made her to be Adam's helper or companion. Even before God brought the animals to Adam to name them, God himself said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him." And of course, we know the story, which we'll look at next week. God took one of Adam's ribs, and from that rib formed a woman, a wife for Adam. But let's go back to that original idea. God said, "I will make him and help meet for him." What does it mean exactly for Eve to be Adam's helper? What does it mean that she is to be his servant? No, that's not really what we have here. The idea of a woman being a helper actually goes back to the original mandate in Genesis chapter 1. Eve was to help Adam by working with him to fill the earth, to populate the earth, to subdue the earth, to exercise dominion over the earth. And Adam and Eve were to be united in their service. They were to be one, working together to accomplish these goals that God had given to them. But the woman's role in all of this was very specific. And we see that it's very clearly laid out after the fall, because God's judgment against Eve had to do with an aspect of filling the creation with people that only she could do. And that was bringing forth children into the world. And so you can look at Genesis 3:16. This is God speaking to Eve. He says to her, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now, of course, this wasn't all bad. The fact that Eve would suffer in bringing forth children, that's uncomfortable. Obviously, we understand that. But the fact of the matter is, this was a promise, too. God is telling Eve here that she will bear children, that she will still be able to participate in that original mandate that God gave in Genesis chapter 1, and that the earth is going to be filled with children. And it's not just even that, because there's also the guarantee here that because the woman is going to bring forth children in this way, that the curse against the serpent is going to be fulfilled. Because God had just told the serpent in the verse before this that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And so it's a promise of children, but it's also a promise that Eve would bring forth the Messiah at some point down the road. Now, this role of bringing children into the world was so vital to God's program of redemption that believing women in the Old Testament had an intense, almost overwhelming desire to have children, always looking to see if maybe their child, one of their children, might be that promised Savior. Eve certainly thought that that was the case. When she gave birth to her firstborn son, Cain, she said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." And yet the Hebrew there doesn't quite say, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." It says, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." That is, she seems to have thought that that little one that came out of her body was the incarnate God. And then what shall we say also of Sarah and Rachel and Manoah's wife and Hannah and many other women in the Old Testament? But of course, we know that Mary was the only one whose seed crushed the devil's head. Of all the women who lived on the face of the earth, she alone was the Theotokos, the mother of God, the bearer of divinity. And Genesis chapter 4 reminds us of this. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. You see all those echoes of Genesis 3:16. Made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. Now, what does all of this mean? Well, I'm not saying that it means that women should stay home, that they should be barefoot and pregnant. But what I'm telling you is that this shows that the role that women exercise in the dominion mandate is more internal than the role that men exercise. When our daughter died 2 years ago, I remember my wife saying at the time, "God formed her in my belly. I fed her from my breast. The pain is so great." And you see, that really emphasized to me the fact that mothers have a very special and privileged relationship with their children because of that bond that they have with them. Mothers relate to their children in a way that men cannot. I will never know what it's like to be a mother. I will never understand that, even though I may take care of my children and grandchildren from time to time. I will never fully understand that part of being a woman. But here's the interesting thing. It's not just the physiological features of women that make this possible, the fact that women have body parts that are sort of incubators for children, they feed their children and so forth. It's also that the Lord has equipped women with the psychological makeup to nurture their children. Or to use contemporary lingo, they want a crib that they can call their own. They want a home that's theirs, where they're safe and protected and can raise their children. Now, this comes out in a rather interesting passage in the New Testament. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2. And you might not see the connection right away, but this is what Paul wrote. He said, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." And you read those verses and you say, huh? What exactly is that talking about? What does it mean? Does it mean that women are going to be saved because they have children? Well, no. Mormons may have some idea like that, but the Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible tells us that Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, period. And bearing children has no part in that, no matter how much we might want it to be there. So what exactly did Paul mean? Well, I think that what he meant there is that having children is part of the sanctification process that Christian mothers have to go through. And that's an experience that only they can go through. Think about it. God sanctifies a Christian woman when she experiences the pain of bringing that child into the world. But that's only the beginning of the pain that a mother experiences, because God also sanctifies believing mothers even more as they have to deal with their children day in and day out, as they try to raise them and discipline them to the glory of God. And they see their own failures in doing so. They see their children's sins and failures. And it hurts. And it hurts the mother in ways, again, that the father cannot understand. So being a mother is hard. It comes with great pain and frustration, at times seemingly insufferable trials. But I think that's why the woman in Scripture receives a praise that the man doesn't. According to Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman's husband sits at the gates and praises her, and her children rise up and call her blessed. What a wonderful thing to have said about a godly mother. And I would say one more thing about this. I also think that this role that God has given to a woman is why God does not allow women to go into the Christian ministry. Think about how awful it would be for a woman to have to go through all the trials of the birthing process, all the trials of raising their children day in and day out and dealing with all their little temper tantrums and fits and so forth, and teaching them, and then still have to shoulder the burden of ministering the Word of God to God's people. I know, after 40 years of doing it, how demanding the ministry is. And quite honestly, I would not want my wife to have to do that. And I would not want my daughters or granddaughters to have to do that. The fact that women are not in the ministry is not an injustice to women. It is a mercy that God shows them because of the role that He's given them in this world. Now, there's one more topic that I want to look at today regarding this subject, and that is the image of God. How does the image of God speak to all of this? How do maleness and femaleness express God's likeness in His creatures? That's a very interesting question. Because as we saw earlier in Genesis chapter 1, both males and females bear God's image. That's indisputable. But here's the thing. God's image includes, among other things, rationality. Without the ability to reason, to think through things, even though our reason has been corrupted by the fall, we wouldn't be able to understand God's commands. We wouldn't know what it means to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and exercise dominion over it. We need reason as a part of the image of God in order to put all of that together. Now, here's where it becomes important. We've seen that men, generally speaking, bear the image of God as it relates to the outside world. Men generally are the ones who grow the crops, raise the animals, build the cities, build businesses, and things of that kind. But sometimes women do these things. And women generally are those who bear the image of God inwardly. They have a bond with their children, and yes, even with their husbands, that no male can know or understand. And yet, what do we see? We see in the Scriptures that Jacob was more domestic than Esau. We see that even our Lord Jesus Christ showed a motherly characteristic when He wept over the city of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23. And he himself comments on that. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." He described himself there as a mother hen caring for the little chicks, who, by the way, are being rebellious. And that's part of the frustration of being a mother in a fallen world. Jesus says, "I'm experiencing this." So the question is, how is it possible for the two sexes to adjust their roles in this way? It's not because a person can will himself or herself to be a different gender. That's nonsense. We saw last week that God alone has the right to define his creation, and God does not make mistakes. Genesis 1 says that after God created man, the pinnacle of creation, he pronounced it all not just good as he did with everything else, but he pronounced it all very good. Nonetheless, we can change roles in a very limited way because we are rational creatures made in the image of God. Being rational, we can adapt in ways that animals cannot because animals do not bear the image of God. We can learn new things. We can assume new duties. We can grow. And we have to do this in order to fulfill the creation mandate. When a man is unable to go out into the world, his wife has to learn how to step in. And then he sometimes has to learn how to care for the children in ways that he would not know otherwise. And so before we exercise dominion over cows and penguins and other creatures, we have to learn how to exercise government over ourselves. We have to learn what all of this means to us. And I think there are two important dangers to avoid when we talk about the differences between males and females. One mistake is to minimize the difference between the two and to treat the two sexes alike. That is to deny the unique and distinctive roles that each has in this world. And I think that is a terrible loss. We can here kind of borrow from what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He said that it's like insisting that every part of the human body be an eyeball. So we don't have legs and arms and kidneys and livers. Instead, we just have an eyeball, an eyeball, an eyeball. Everything's eyeball. And he says if we get to that point, then what do we have? We get to where we can't do anything. We can't hear anymore. We can't taste anything because we don't have ears or tongues. They're all eyeballs now. We can't move about because our legs are eyeballs. So it doesn't get us anywhere. Well, that's what happens when we minimize the distinctions between the sexes. We lose a lot. And the other danger is quite the opposite, and that's to separate the two sexes so far apart that they have little, if anything, in common. And when that happens, the tendency is usually to treat one sex as lesser than the other. It's just a mere appendage. It's a servant. And again, in this scenario, both suffers as well. There's one thing that helps us to keep all of this in the right perspective. And that's that male and female, although they have distinctive roles in God's world, have an equal standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. Regarding salvation, neither male nor female has any advantage over the other. Galatians 2:28 could not be more clear than this. Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." husbands and wives are co-heirs of the grace of life, having been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. And we need to treat each other accordingly. Both are image bearers of God. Both are complete recipients of the salvation of Jesus Christ. And when we honor that principle, we find it a lot easier for us to accept whatever the role is that God has given us in this world. And we can live according to it and glorify Him. Amen.